It's one of the odd features of contemporary life that as formal religion declines, spiritual thirst seems to grow. We see it everywhere. The bookshops are full of it. We're not embarrassed anymore, somehow, to talk of spirituality or spiritual longings. The quest for truth, for reality. We long to find the real in the midst of the mundane, behind the driving commerce, the fatuous slogans, and the glossy images of modern life. We're not ashamed to admit anymore that we're thirsty for more, for meaning, for significance. In his book, Life After God, Douglas Copeland writes, "We have religious impulses, yet into what cracks do these impulses flow in a world without religion? It is something," he says, "I think about every day. Sometimes I think it's the only thing I should be thinking about." Newsweek did a feature a few years back, and the whole edition was entitled "God and the Brain, How We're Wired for Spirituality." Well, how are we to make sense of these spiritual longings that we all feel? Jesus, in John 4, which we're looking at tonight, can help us with this question of spiritual thirst. What is this living water that he talks about in verse 10? Glance at verse 10. Here is Jesus, master conversationalist, supreme communicator, in conversation with an unnamed Samaritan woman. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You need to understand the gift. That's what Jesus is talking about, the gift, a gift. And the text helps us understand the gift. And I want to make just 4 points about the gift. The first thing is, it's a surprise. At the beginning of the exchange, the woman is surprised. Verse 9, "Can't you hear the note of bafflement? Why are you talking to me?" At the end of the exchange, the disciples are surprised. Verse 27, "Why are you talking to her?" Why is everybody shocked? Because Jesus is reaching out across every social and cultural and moral and religious barrier in this exchange. First, she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. And, end of verse 9, understatement of the passage, in brackets, Jews and Samaritans don't associate. Second, she's a woman and he's a man. And good Jewish men didn't talk publicly to women. There was actually a first century group of Pharisees known as the bruised and bleeding ones because of their tendency, when averting their gaze from women, to walk into doors and walls. Third, why was she alone? Have you thought about that? Verse 6, she's alone at the well at the sixth hour, we're told. A little detail from John. The hottest time of day. Why is she alone at the worst possible time? Because she's a moral and social outcast. She's living with a man. She's had multiple husbands. By Jewish standards, serial marriage and cohabitation were utterly unacceptable. Nobody would want to be seen with this person. Except Jesus, that is. He knows the kind of person she is, and he talks to her. To every barrier, she's an outsider, she's a gender outsider, she's a moral outsider, she's a religious outsider, she's a social outsider. And Jesus, the Son of God, blows through all that and says, "Let's know each other." That's why everybody's surprised. The life of Jesus is just full of these sort of surprises. He confronts the most improbable people. This isn't an isolated incident by any means. Remember the garden on the first Easter morning The men leave, and who does then Jesus choose to be the first person in the whole world to be a witness to his resurrection? Mary Magdalene. Somebody outside the barriers. He's a man, she's a woman. He's a great teacher of righteousness, she's probably a reformed prostitute or a recovering mental patient. And yet he chooses her as the first witness at a time when he knew that a woman's evidence was not even admitted in court. Why does he do it? Verse 10 again. If you knew the gift of God. See, this living water is first and foremost a gift. It's about grace. It's not given on the basis of merit or pedigree or class or status or race or gender. There's a surprise element in true Christianity, you know. You see, in religion and morality and culture, there aren't really surprises. They tell you, well, we know who meets God. We know the sort of people who have the mystical experiences. There are the praying types. There are the religious personalities. They think the right thoughts. They do the right things. They're the good people. They seek God. They need God. But look at John 4. Look at her. There's no seeking. There's no praying. There's no moral living. There's no crying out. Jesus says to her, in effect, you're spiritually thirsty. And she says, what? She's, you see, in the monotony of the daily routine, as so many of us are, a lot of our time. She's at the well only for a bucket of water and to get back to her cohabitee. But she meets Jesus. And when she leaves that well, her life is revolutionized. And suddenly she's one of the most famous people in history, and here we are talking about her story in central London 2 millennia later. It's amazing, isn't it? She's not praying, she's not seeking, and she meets Christ that day, and her life is transformed. Because grace is full of surprises. The most unlikely person is transformed forever. That's grace. So never assume you've got the Christian types worked out. And if by any chance you don't already regard yourself as a Christian, never assume you are not a person who may not meet Jesus. He's the God of grace and of surprises. The second thing to note about this living water is that it brings ultimate satisfaction. See, Jesus doesn't talk here, as he often does when he's talking to people, about the forgiveness of sins. That's a very important theme, but it's not Jesus' theme here. He talks of living water. And the image, I suppose, loses a little bit of its power for us, because we don't live in an arid climate. Most of us have never been life-threateningly thirsty. Most of us have never seen anyone die of dehydration. Or get anywhere near that. And you know, even today in Israel, water is everything. It's foundational. It's a social and political hot potato because it's fundamental to survival. I don't know whether you saw a documentary last night on Channel 4 about water. Suddenly, it's a big issue across the world. Well, we've got to work a little more at the image. We're made of water. Our bodies need water more than they need food. Lack of water will kill you before lack of food. Our bodies cry out for it. Life is inconceivable, unsustainable without it. And Jesus has the audacity to say, I have something your soul needs every bit as much, if not more, than your body needs water. How much do our bodies need water? Completely. Completely. Your soul, says Jesus, needs this more. Look at verse 13. Extraordinary words. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him or her a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And Jesus implies, if you go to any other source than me, your thirst will get worse. Jesus is saying here, if you put the basket of your soul into any other cause or relationship more than mine, into any other hope, any other rest, any other beauty more than me, you're going to die of thirst even more quickly than you imagine. And then he has the audacity to say, too, that the water that I give you will not just make you feel better. It will become in you, end of verse 14, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What are some of the things we thirst for as human beings? We thirst for purpose, don't we? You see, you can't just have a job, although that's important. You need a purpose, too. But if you're not living for him, what's your purpose going to be? Oh, you say the greater good, the political cause, my family, my marriage, my relationships. But what happens if and when these fail, as tragically they do? What happens then? You die of thirst. Your life is so fragile. We thirst not just for purpose, but we also thirst for love. And even if you find love in friendship or family or marriage or wherever it is, our friends are still mortal as well as sinful. And Jesus here is saying to this woman, and amazingly to us, I can give you a purpose and a love and a peace and a hope and a beauty that permanently wells up from within you. And here's what's remarkable, verse 14. He says it's a spring. It's not merely a well. Because wells collapse, they get filled in, they go bad, but springs keep bubbling up no matter how much junk you throw on them. And Jesus is saying, I can give you in me a spiritual purpose and spiritual love which transcend and survive whatever happens in your family, your relationships, or your career. No matter what happens to you, my joy, says Jesus, will continue to bubble through. You know, that's one of the great realities of the Christian life, a deep sense of joy. There's a great line in The Lord of the Rings where one of the hobbits looks at Gandalf and sees that he's upset and then looks deeper and sees in the wizard's face at what he describes as only lines of care and sorrow. But under those, he says, there's a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing. Well, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. It doesn't matter how much junk is dumped on top, there's a spring within you welling up to eternal life. Eternal. You can't stop it. And that's what Jesus offers. So this exchange is first a surprise. It's about a gift. It's all of grace. Second, it's about discovering ultimate satisfaction. Third, it comes in stages. See, Jesus, the master conversationalist, draws this person in from complete spiritual indifference to spiritual reality. There seem to be at least four stages. First, he gets her alone. You know, he would never have had this conversation with her if she'd come with the other women. There would have been, well, too much chat, probably, for a start. And yet here is this opportunity. How does he get her alone? Well, the answer is she gets herself alone. How? By messing up her life. And Jesus uses that mess. You know, when you're successful, you've got lots of friends and you've got lots of people around you and you're doing well and life is full and you're busy and you don't sit around generally thinking about the meaning of life and wondering if there's a God, or if Jesus is real, or what you're living for ultimately. No, you know, you're happy, you're busy, you're successful, things are going well. But when you screw up, or when the doctor says, I'm a little bit worried about that lump, or when you find that your husband's having an affair, then, somehow, you begin to really think about the big things, don't you? He gets her alone. Second, he gets intellectual interest. He stimulates her thinking here. He doesn't just bombard her with texts. He gives her a riddle that sets her thinking. He hints at something satisfying and exciting beyond her experience. Verse 10, if you knew. He picks up something every day, water, and he gives it a tantalizing twist. You know, Christianity is far more than merely intellectual, but it is never less than mind-engaging. You don't have a real experience of Jesus that leaves the brain out. He gets you thinking. Third, he gets personal. Verse 15. In verse 15, she's really come as far as she can. He talks of living water, but she's stuck really on running water. Do you see that? They're talking at two different levels. Trekking to this well is my real problem, she says. And then Jesus says suddenly, verse 16, go call your husband and come back. It looks like a non sequitur. It looks like a change of subject that on the face of it is a bit baffling. And sometimes people say Jesus is suddenly getting a little heavy. Okay, let's talk about your sin. It's time we faced your sin. But, you know, I don't think that's the tone at all. He doesn't mention sin. He's convicting her, yes, but he's not condemning her, and I think there's a real difference there. He's not changing the subject either. She is saying, in effect, I'm not spiritually thirsty. That's not my problem. My problem is the daily grind of getting to this well and surviving. Oh, yes, says Jesus. Well, go and get your husband. But she doesn't have one. She's had five, and she's now on to her sixth, verse 18. Well, what's this about? What's this about? What does all this personal history represent for this person? What do you think? A passion of some sort? A hunger? A longing? What for? For men? Possibly. For love? Closeness? Acceptance? Significance? Undoubtedly. And Jesus here is helping her to see that she's looking in the wrong place. See, she's drinking deeply, but she's drinking at the fountain of male relationships and sex. And they're not delivering. And he's highlighting that our emptiness is at root, not circumstantial in origin, but it's moral and spiritual. And the question is, where are you drinking deeply? Because, you know, we're all drinking deeply somewhere. We're all looking somewhere for love and acceptance and significance and purpose. But where is it? For this person, it was men. And heaven knows, sex has lost none of its power down the years, as if we've needed any reminder of that this week. For you, it may be something completely different. It may be career, or status, or appearance, or acceptance by friends, or money, or political causes, or control of your own life. It may be any number of things. But you need to see where you're drinking now before you can find his living water. You need to know your idols. Jesus knew in John 4 that the issue for her was man. That's where she's sinking the bucket of her soul, and it's coming up empty every time. And he gently but firmly forces her to face it. And, you know, this isn't about condemnation. It's about showing up false hopes, bogus saviors, the broken earthly cisterns we all go to in one form or another to meet our various needs, instead of the well of eternal life. You know, when Jesus meets us, his gaze peels away all the masks we wear, and it deconstructs all the false faces we show the world. To be seen by Jesus is to experience the truth incarnate in our very midst. And, you know, look at verse 11. Her initial assumption had been that Jesus has nothing to offer her. Do you see that little clue in verse 11? Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And sometimes that's our initial response to Jesus too. He has nothing for me. Oh, perhaps that was right in a physical sense. But in fact, she could not have been more mistaken in the spiritual sense. He has the answers. He is the answer. And then fourth, he introduces himself as the answer. It's there in verse 26. She knows, verse 25, there may be some answers to come. She knows enough of Jewish history to have worked that out. But he says in verse 26, in one of the clearest statements of his messiahship in the whole of the New Testament, I who speak to you am he. It's as if Jesus says, go and try all these things. Go and try them all. And then put them alongside me and see how things match up. Exchange is, first of all, a surprise. Second, it brings ultimate satisfaction. Third, it comes in stages. And fourth and finally, it's open to everyone. See, God invented you to live for him. And if you're not, and if you've hijacked, in effect, your own life and you're living as if you're your own God, then you're sinning against him. And sin needs to be paid for. And Jesus deals with that too in this conversation. Because, you know, this woman does what we all do when things get a little hot in conversations about spiritual things sometimes. Verse 19, it's always good to get back to a little bit of religion and to throw in a few theological hot potatoes into the discussion. And that's exactly what she does. I see you're a prophet, she says. Here's a question, verse 20. Which mountain should we be worshipping on? At the temple on Gerizim, which the Samaritans favored, or at the temple in Jerusalem, which the Jews had established? Where do we really find God if you're a prophet? And Jesus says, answering cautiously, in neither temple. But he doesn't say you don't need a temple. Yes, he does, somebody says. Verse 24, God is spirit, so you can worship him anywhere, anyhow, can't you? No. Do you see the way Jesus answers this? It's very precise. Verse 21, a time, literally the hour is coming when you will worship the Father at neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You see, before now you did need a temple, but the hour is coming. What's this hour? Well, in John's Gospel, it's always a reference to Jesus' exaltation through his death and resurrection. You do need a temple, implies Jesus. But I am that temple. You do need a sacrifice where sin is paid for if the living water is to be available to everyone. But I am that sacrifice, says Jesus. And, you know, I suspect running through this whole passage with its metaphor of water and thirst is a beautiful piece of symbolism which we're not meant to miss. It happens at all, this whole exchange happens at all, only because, verse 7, Jesus is thirsty. He asks this lady for a drink. And this woman would never have found the living water if Jesus hadn't been thirsty. And, you know, this isn't the last time that John records Jesus being thirsty. On the cross, in his hour, he says, and John records it at John 19, 28, I thirst. And for Jesus, this is the big thirst, the real thing. And in the language of Psalm 22, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a little later in Psalm 22, in verse 15, you read, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. He did it for me. He did it for you. The wrath and justice of God that we deserved are poured out on him. He dies of thirst so that we can have living water. He has the ultimate spiritual thirst and dies in torment so that we can enjoy the cool, everlasting water of the favor of God. That's how this is for everyone, everywhere, because the hour has happened. And Jesus has died. I began with a Douglas Copeland quote. In another of his books, a character called Margaret wistfully comments, most of us have only two or three genuinely interesting moments in our lives. The rest is filler. Do you ever feel like that? This was an unforgettable, life-transforming moment in John 4 when the Samaritan woman connected to Jesus. And many of us here, myself included, could tell you of such moments in our own lives. For me, it was at a Christian concert in 1971. I was irritated by the music. I can remember almost nothing of the talk, and yet I knew by the end that I could not push away the claims of Jesus Christ a moment longer. Sometimes he takes us by surprise. Sometimes it comes in stages. Always he brings ultimate satisfaction. For just as in St. Augustine's phrase, we're restless till we find our rest in him, so too we're thirsty till he becomes the spring of water welling up to eternal life inside us. So how do you know if you've received this living water? Just glance at some of John's little details here as we close. Suddenly, Jesus means everything to her. Verse 29. She runs off. And what is she saying? Come and see the moral code that has changed me. Come and see the ethical principles I've discovered to found my life on. No, come and see a man. Jesus is center stage. Suddenly she's released from shame too. She enjoys repentance. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. The relief that he knows and still loves and accepts us. Suddenly the daily grind looks somehow different. Verse 28, John, the master of detail, says she leaves her water jar. Oh, she'll come back for it. But for the moment, the living water has begun to bubble up. The symbol of her emptiness, that empty bucket lies discarded at her feet. She's found the living water. She's found him. He's first. Stripped of pretension, she knows the unspeakable joy of stepping into the light. And things will never be the same again. And suddenly, too, finally, far from being known as the local slapper, if you'll pardon the expression, verse 39, her life and views are impacting others for good as many come to discover the release that she has found as she shares her story of how God loves to meet and transform messed up people. Well, I'd be surprised tonight if this wasn't a moment of encounter for somebody here. Are you thirsty for what you know must be something more? Jesus gently asks, why are you here tonight? Are you thirsty? Are you hungry for spiritual reality? Do you sometimes feel like the character in the Anita Bruckner novel Altered States when she says her life was an improvisation, without roots, without commitment, without guarantees? Are you drinking deeply somewhere? Where? Do you know the gift of God and the one who offers it? Well, Jesus says, I know your name. I know all about you. I know the hurts and the heartaches and the things that are hidden. I know the hopes and the joys. I know the fears and the longings. I know where you are drinking deeply. Would you like the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus? Well, you know, maybe just for somebody, it's time to stop dithering. You've heard all this before, but perhaps now is the moment. One of those few defining moments that come to each of us at some point in our lives. What's stopping you? What's stopping you saying yes to Jesus? I'm going to close with a short prayer. Make it your own if you can, and then at the door afterwards, tell me if you've prayed this prayer, or if you would like to sign up for Christianity Explored or take matters further. If you've prayed the prayer, I'd love to give you a little booklet written by Rico Tice and Barry Cooper as part of the Christianity Explored work. It takes it further. Let me pray as we close. I'll pray it in the first person. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for speaking to me from your word. I admit I have been living my life without you. Thank you for your great love and mercy and for the offer of the living water of eternal life. I desire that with all my heart. I ask you to come into my life to be my Savior, Lord, and God. By your Spirit, make this step real and help me to live for you from now on. Amen.